All right, is everybody ready this morning? I think we are. This morning we are going to take a pause from our time in Genesis and we are going to look at Palm Sunday. We're going to celebrate with all the other churches that celebrate this day. So Palm Sunday kicks off Passion Week, which is the week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. And so if you would, we're going to look at it. It's in all four accounts, but we're going to look at it through the Gospel of John this morning. So if you would, turn to John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. And once you get there, go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. Okay, here we go. John chapter 12, starting in verse 12, says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh, the King of Israel.' And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Lord, again, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray, Father, your Holy Spirit would speak to us and give us the application you want us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, as we look at Palm Sunday, we are going to focus on three different reactions to Jesus coming into Jerusalem. First, we're going to focus on the reaction of the multitudes. And then second, we're going to focus on the reaction of the disciples who have been following Jesus for 3 years. And then lastly, we're going to look at the reaction of the religious leaders. So before we can talk about the reactions, we have to understand, what is Palm Sunday? What is Palm Sunday all about? And the simple answer to that question is, Palm Sunday is the day that Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem as the Messiah, as the King. It is the day that Jesus often spoke about when he said, "My time has not yet come." When he's talking about his time, he's talking about this particular day. And this occurs right at the beginning of Passover. In fact, did you all know that Passover just started? I believe it started Friday night or yesterday. It just barely started this year. So what's fascinating about Palm Sunday is that Palm Sunday was actually prophesied, and you don't have to turn there, but in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, actually you can date the actual day that Jesus came into Jerusalem by studying that prophecy. And if people have done this, there's actually a book all about it. But if you do all the calculations, starting with Daniel 9:25, because it talks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and you count the days, you will actually come to the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem was April 6th, 32 AD, right down to the day. It's pretty amazing. And now that prophecy takes some work to figure out, but there's tons of Old Testament prophecies talking about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. So first thing we're going to look at this morning is the reaction of the multitudes. Back again in verses 12 and 13, it says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him and they cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, the King of Israel.'" And then if we skip down to verses 17 and 18, we see who's joining in with this multitude. It says, "Therefore the people who were with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." So John tells us that a great multitude is in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And to give you an idea of how many people we're talking about, during the time of Jesus, there was typically about 80,000 people who lived in Jerusalem on a regular basis. But once Passover came, that number could swell to a good 2 to 3 million people, because everybody from all around the country, or even outside the country, would travel to Jerusalem for Passover. And so on this particular Passover, what we find is there's kind of a buzz through the crowd. There's an excitement that we see. It's not like an ordinary Passover. And the question is, why? Why are the people so excited at this particular Passover? Well, we get the clue from the reaction of those who witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead. You know, that word got around. Hey, this guy raised the guy from the dead. And so many are starting to join in with this excitement because they've heard about what Jesus has done. He is the great miracle worker, and now he's coming into Jerusalem. And to help us understand this excitement, we have to sort of put ourselves into the shoes, I guess you could say, of an Israelite during this time. So if you figure, for most of your life at this point, you've been forced to live under Roman occupation. You have been forced with an oppressing force. And while Rome, for the most part, they've been pretty generous. They've allowed you to keep your temple. They allowed you to continue to do some of your religious practices, but they've kept a very close eye on you. They collect higher taxes than they should. Probably sound familiar to some of us. And if you refuse to pay, they come after you. If you try to instigate any kind of a forceful change in Rome, they, like some of the zealots did, they would try to kick Rome out. Once they were caught, they were usually put on the cross and crucified. And so, you know, you're living under these conditions. And here we have a people who are hoping and waiting and longing for a coming king, a Messiah to save them from Roman occupation, a Messiah who was a lot like King David. That's who they're looking to. They want this king to come and save them. And to give us an understanding of the kind of king they're looking for, why don't you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6. This is going to be a familiar verse to most of you. We use this often at Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7, because these are two prophecies about the same person, but the timing of each is a little different. All right, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born." We've all heard this. "Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So you have a people, they're armed with this prophecy, and they're praying for this coming king to fulfill this prophecy, where he's going to be born and the government's going to be upon him. He's going to be he's going to rise up and be the king, the wonderful counselor, the one who takes care of everybody. And there were several times during Jesus' ministry, especially if you've been tracking with us on Wednesday nights, you've seen where the people wanted to make him king, and he sort of escaped or went off to pray or did other things. He didn't allow that to happen. So this excitement of the multitude would have started even before they got to Jerusalem. As they're traveling to Jerusalem, they're excited about this, because as they travel to Jerusalem, they go through what are called the Psalms of Ascent. If you know about the Psalms, there's a certain group of Psalms that they sing while they go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up on a hill, so they travel upwards. And one of those Psalms is Psalm 118. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 118. We're going to look at a few of these, because I want you to imagine, if you are in the shoes of one of these multitude and you're traveling to Jerusalem, and you know Jesus is going to be there, and these are the Psalms that you're singing. As you're singing this, you're probably thinking, this is the guy that's going to fulfill this. Which, by the way, he is, just not in the time that they think he is. So Psalm 118, Psalm 118. First of all, look at verses 5 and 6. Psalm 118. It says, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord, Yahweh, answered me and set me in a broad place. Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So for the people looking for a king, how encouraging is that? That's an encouragement. You want a king who's going to help you in your distress. You want a king who's going to answer you when you call. You want a king that you can rely on, that you can put all your faith in, that you don't have any fear of man. And now we know these things are true when it comes to Jesus. We know this. Jesus is our constant help. Jesus always answers us, maybe not the way we necessarily want him to, but he will always answer. And in Christ, we have nothing to fear from man if we are in Christ. So Jesus actually fulfills these scriptures here, just not in the time that these people think he's going to. So as they're traveling along, they get to verse 14 of Psalm 118. Verse 14 says, the Lord Yahweh is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Many were looking for that salvation, but we have to ask, what are they looking for salvation from? What are they looking to be saved from? Many in the congregation, again, the multitude, they're looking to be saved from Rome. That's their big thing on their minds. They're looking for a physical salvation. But Jesus came to give us so much more than a physical salvation, didn't he? He didn't come just to save us from the bondage of another oppressing group. He came to save us from the bondage of sin. He came to save us from the bondage of unrighteousness. He came to reconcile us to his Father. He came to give us eternal life. And as the people are now coming up the hill and they see Jerusalem on the horizon, they must have sang Psalm 118, 24, as they said, this is the day that Yahweh has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. See, the people are longing for the day that the king reveals himself, the day that God will rescue his people and let them live freely in the land. What an awesome thing that in reality, this day in Psalm 118:24 is actually speaking about April 6, 32 AD. This is the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. That's what this psalm is about. It's all about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. So the people are right to think that. They're right to think, hey, this is Jesus is coming. This is a psalm that speaks about him. But again, we're going to find out that they're kind of off a little bit. We'll see that. So once this great multitude realizes that Jesus is here, it says in John 12:13 that they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. And they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And these palm branches, they represent victory. They represent triumph. And as they cry out, Hosanna, the word Hosanna means save us. Save us, Lord. And then hearkening back to that Psalm 118 that we just looked at, they almost say word for word, Psalm 118, verse 26. They sing out, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. That's the exact same words that you find in Psalm 118, 26. And notice they add the words, the King of Israel, the King. They proclaim Jesus as King, the King that the prophet Isaiah told them about. And right here, what we would say when we look at that is they were absolutely correct to think that. Everything that we've seen up to this point is perfect. It's how it should be. Jesus is king, and he comes into Jerusalem, and he allows the people to worship him. And John tells us that Jesus purposely selected a donkey's colt, which has never been ridden on. It's a young donkey. And it's a perfect fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which says, and John quotes it in verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So what an incredible, victorious scene. But right away, there should be something that strikes us as a little odd about this multitude. How could things have gone from such victory on this day, to just 6 days later, Jesus, the one who they're honoring, the one that they're waving palm branches, the one that they're saying Hosanna, and they're worshiping as King, is hanging on a cross. How could so many in the multitude turn on Jesus in just a matter of a few days? That's the question. And that's a complex question. That's a really complex question. But I'm going to suggest to you two areas that the multitude failed in. And I think this is where we can gain application this morning. First is in their lack of understanding scriptural knowledge. Hosea 4:6, and I'm going to shoot some scriptures out. You don't have to turn to them, but you can write them down if you're taking notes. Hosea 4:6, the prophet Hosea proclaims, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." We have a situation in Israel where the people are not receiving the full counsel of God. They understand Isaiah 9. They understand that a king is coming, and they read it and they get excited. But what they don't do is go a few chapters more in Isaiah to, say, Isaiah 53, verse 3, where it talks about this exact same king that it talks about in Isaiah 9. But it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Not understanding God's full counsel when Jesus doesn't live up to their perceived expectation, they turn on him. Now today, we look at God's full counsel. We can look at Isaiah chapter 9 and understand that's talking about Jesus. And we can look at Isaiah 53 and understand that's talking about Jesus, the true king. Whereas Isaiah 53 talks about his first coming, right, where he does get rejected by his people. Isaiah 9 not only talks about his birth, but it also talks about his eventual second coming. We're still waiting for Isaiah 9 to be fulfilled. As of right now, Jesus is not, you know, he's not king of the world. He might be king in our hearts, which we hope. That's the hope, is that he's king in our hearts. But he's certainly not king of the world. We know that just by looking around. It's coming, though. That scripture is going to be fulfilled. One day, Paul tells us that every knee will bow before Christ. Every knee. So when it comes to knowing the full counsel of God, unfortunately, I don't think things have changed all that much. I think there's a lot of people who sit today in a lot of church pews who call themselves Christians, and they have a very flimsy grasp of biblical knowledge. I mean, how often has this happened? How often, and maybe this has even happened to us, and if it has, I'm not trying to convict anybody, because I've probably done it many times too, but where well-meaning Christians will say something to somebody that they say, well, this is the Bible says this, when the reality is what they just told that person is nowhere to be found in Scripture. Let me give you an easy example, and you guys have all heard this one. God will not allow us to go through more than we can handle. Try looking that up in the Bible. You're not going to find it anywhere. I've put everything down on that. Those words are nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere. Unfortunately. Now, you're saying those things because you're trying to encourage. You're trying to do well. But unfortunately, when you say something like that to somebody, it's well-meaning, but it may actually hurt them more than help them. Because now they've got this idea that God's not going to allow me to go through more. And then they go through more and they're like, ah, you said this and you lied. Well, actually, you didn't lie. You just didn't know that it wasn't in the Bible. So the key to understanding our walk with the Lord is to make sure that we're constantly learning from him, receiving his full counsel. And that's especially important if we're going to give God's counsel to somebody else. I have a pastor friend in California, and he says that he actually fears when people come up to him and say, I need some biblical counsel, or I need, what does this mean, or what? He actually will not answer them. He'll say, give me a day or two, let me go back, let me research it, and then I'll get back to you. That's how much he fears giving the wrong counsel. I think that's wise advice, you know? So let me encourage you, don't go the way of the multitude. Don't be like everybody else. Instead, make sure that your relationship, your personal relationship, that you're being fed by the Lord, that you are receiving the full counsel of God. So then you can give the full counsel out when it's required. Spend personal time with him daily. Now, the second thing that we find with the multitude is that their focus is on the physical. Their focus is on the temporal things, the here and now. They're not longing for a king who's going to save them spiritually and eternally. They're looking for a king who will save them physically now in the moment by removing the perceived barriers. And I think we can do that too sometimes. We're looking for Jesus to take out whatever's right in front of us. Jesus, just get me past this. Just get me past this part of life and I'll be great. There's a lot of people that want Jesus just to do for the here and now. How many times have we heard stories of people who go to prison, and as soon as they're in prison, they find Jesus. And man, you look at them in prison, you're like, boy, that guy really knows Jesus because he's just all about it. He's quoting Bible scriptures. He's going to prison church. He's ministering to his brothers. And then he gets out. And what happens? Well, I don't need Jesus anymore. I got out. Now, that doesn't always happen, but it does happen sometimes. People want Jesus for the here and now, for whatever they can get physically. You might remember the account, we just talked about this the other night, of the rich young man who approached Jesus. And he asked Jesus, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And then the rich guy's like, well, I do keep the commandments. And Jesus said, he challenged him. He said, okay, I'll tell you what, if you want to be perfect, you go and you sell everything. And then you come and follow me. And we're told that the rich young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus then says it's hard for a rich man to make it to heaven. Why is that? It's because so often our eyes are on the temporal. It's on what's right in front of us. We don't want to give up anything to follow Jesus. It's on the quick fix, you know. And the Apostle Paul, he tells us in Colossians 3:2, write that one down. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Easier said than done. I get it. But we have an advantage over the multitudes, right? Because if we know Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. So seek the Holy Spirit's guidance to help us not get so attracted, not to get so attached to the things of this world. I know I've said that before, but I need that constant reminder too. Don't get so attached to the things of this world. Jesus came to save us from the world so that we may operate in the world as his disciple. Now, does that mean he's not going to help us with the things we go through? No, not at all. Of course Jesus is going to help us. But it may not be the way we think. And we know that. Sometimes we have to go through some things. So put your focus on the Lord. Put your focus on being a citizen of heaven. So we spent a fair amount of time looking at the reaction of the multitude. We're going to be a little more brief as we go through the next two reactions. The first one is the reaction of the disciples. Now, this is a different group than the multitude. They've been traveling with Jesus for 3 years. They've seen him do miracle after miracle. They've even been allowed to do some miracles because Jesus gave them the power to do that. And look at their reaction in John 12, verse 16. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So the Apostle John, who's writing this gospel, he's very frank, isn't he? He's a very honest guy. He's like, you know what? We didn't know what was going on. We saw Jesus doing all these things. We had no idea. We trusted in Jesus, but we didn't get it. There seems to have been some bewilderment here. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy right in front of them, and they just don't get it. They don't understand. Now, these aren't like the multitudes who also didn't get it. They're going to turn on Jesus. These guys are not going to turn on Jesus, save one, right? There is going to be one that will turn on Jesus. But the rest of them are not going to turn on Jesus. So what's the difference? Well, John kind of gives us a before and after picture, doesn't he? When these things were actually happening, they were in the dark. They didn't get it. They didn't understand what was happening. I mean, Jesus here, he's being proclaimed as king. They could see that. They would have joined the crowd saying, Hosanna. They would have been part of that. But they didn't understand the implications. They didn't understand how he was fulfilling prophecy right in front of them. They didn't get it. And it wasn't until Jesus was glorified, it wasn't until Jesus went on the cross and died and was resurrected 3 days later, and then they got the Holy Spirit 40 days after that, and that's when they said, whoa, this all makes sense now. Boom. Like the Holy Spirit gave them everything they needed to understand what was going on. We are told that the Holy Spirit is the one that brings us to remembrance of things, right? they would have remembered, oh yeah, that prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, that speaks about what Jesus did. Yeah, I get that. They would have understood Jesus is our king, but his kingdom is not of this world, right? And at that point, they would have also understand that Jesus came to save us spiritually, that without Christ, there is no hope. They would have got that. And when we study the disciples and their reaction as recorded here by John, we see their eventual reliance on the Holy Spirit to reveal the truths that may not be obvious at first. You see, it's going to be like that with us too. How many of us know that there are times when we go through life when we just don't understand what God is doing? We don't understand why are you doing this, God? And you go through it and you're kind of scratching your head and you're saying, God, what's going on here? And then over time, the Holy Spirit gives you the understanding and you look back and go, wow, that's amazing what you did, God. That's amazing. I had no idea. I wouldn't have done it that way, but God did it that way. Sometimes you'll be able to minister to somebody who's going through something, and then you realize, wow, I had to go through that so I could talk to this guy? Yeah, maybe. Maybe God used you so that you could minister to the other person who really needed that. And it's during these times that as we get sanctified in the Lord, we learn to rely on the Holy Spirit. We learn to listen to His guidance. I'm going to just throw out some scripture here. Again, just write them down. Isaiah 11:2, it is in that scripture where Isaiah refers to the Holy Spirit. This is in the Old Testament. He calls him the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. John 14:26, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is the teacher, the one who brings to remembrance all things that He has said. And in Romans 8:26, Paul tells us that it's the Spirit who intercedes for us, who helps us in our weakness. And maybe that's happened to you in the past where we just don't get it. And then the Holy Spirit says, this is what it's all about. So the Apostle John and the other disciples, they don't have the Holy Spirit yet when they see all of these things happening. But he tells us as soon as we get the Holy Spirit, as soon as we see Jesus doing what He did, we get it. Trust the Holy Spirit. Finally, last one we're going to look at, the reaction of the religious leaders. This is the one not to be in. Don't want to really be in the first one, but at least there's hope in the first one. Some of those people would have eventually given their life. Probably want to be in the second one. This one you probably don't want to be in. John chapter 12, verse 19 says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing.'" They're saying this among themselves. "Look, the world has gone after him." So the multitude misunderstood because they were misguided in their zeal. The disciples misunderstood because they have not received all the information from the Holy Spirit yet. But here, the religious leaders are misguided because of their arrogance and because of their hatred. By this point in the scriptures, the religious leaders they've already been looking for a way to kill Jesus. They've already decided this is what they're going to do. And when they see the crowds and how they're saying Hosanna and all these things, these guys go into a tailspin. Now, we know what's going to happen in a few days. These guys are eventually going to regroup. They're going to move forward. They're going to grab somebody in the inner circle, which we know is Judas, and they're going to get their plan out there. But that's a study for another day. But in the reaction of the religious leaders, there's a lesson for us, and it's simply this. We have an enemy who will stop at nothing to accomplish his wicked plan in the lives of those who love Christ. The enemy is arrogant. He is hateful. But I want you to be encouraged this morning that our God is greater than any enemy that we may come across. Our God is for us. Who can be against us, right? In fact, when Jesus was on the cross, He proclaimed the words, "It is finished." And that proclamation finished off the enemy. The enemy has no, he can't hurt us when we're in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, he can hurt you. And when you're in Christ, he'll try to hurt you, but he can't, as long as you rely on the Lord. So with that, let me encourage you, put on Jesus every day. And how do we do that? By putting on the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, daily put on God's truth, stay in His Word, put on His breastplate of righteousness, put on the preparation to tell somebody about Jesus. In fact, right now it's Easter time. What a better time to tell somebody about Jesus. Invite them to church. Tell them, get to church, or tell them, you know, have you given your life to Jesus? He's resurrected. He's alive. Take up God's shield. Take up His helmet of salvation and live for Christ. Is your enemy going to try to get at you? Yeah, he's going to try. But you know what? He can't scare us. We're in Christ. Don't let him try. We have the assurance, the security of Jesus. And so this Palm Sunday, I say, let's worship Jesus for who He is. He is the everlasting King. He is the triumphant King. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King who has saved us. He is the King who washes us clean. He's the King who loves us, and He's the King who wants to spend all of eternity with us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for that. So, amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Palm Sunday and what it represents. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming to save us. I pray for each and every one of us here this morning, Lord, that as we rely on Your Holy Spirit to continue to teach us, You would pour out that Spirit upon us and help us, Lord, to navigate through this crazy world that we live in, even with the enemies and all the booby traps around that try to get us down. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on You. And if there is anybody watching who doesn't know You this morning, I think everybody in this room does, but if anybody doesn't, Lord, help us to give our life to You. Help us to see, Father, that You, that Your Son, Jesus Christ, that there is no way to heaven outside of Him. Lord, He says, I am the truth, the way, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me. That's quite a statement, but it's the truth. And so, Lord, if there is anybody who needs salvation this morning, today could be that day. Just like the day when Jesus came into the Jerusalem with the triumphal entry. So we thank You for it. We love You and we praise You. We just pray You will continue to give us a good Sunday. Help us to keep our eyes on You. Help us to honor You in everything that we do. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.